is great to be here this morning, and it is great to spend time with the Zesh clan. It's always good to see them, so appreciate their making their journey safely. And Tyler, sorry about the humidity, buddy. You've been spoiled too long in Montana. All right. So if you open up in your Bibles to John chapter 15, we want to finish up in the last couple of verses of 15 and then move into 16. So in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus speaking here, obviously, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. You know, one of the things about the Gospel of John, if you kind of stand back and look at it from a standpoint of what the entire book covers, you realize that almost half of the entire book of John deals with the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Nearly half. The first, chapters 1 through 11 cover the first about 3 years of his ministry. And in chapters 12 through 21, focus almost entirely on his final week, sometimes called a Passion Week. It deals with his crucifixion and then his resurrection his resurrection appearances after that. So if we look at the last section there from John chapter forward, which is, again, the last about week of his earthly ministry, chapter 12, you've got the triumphal entry. Then you've got the anointing of Jesus in Bethany. And then Jesus teaching about his impending death. And in chapters 13 all the way through 17, it's the upper room discourse that John spoke about in his meditation a few minutes ago. And then the washing of the disciples' feet, the new commandment, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're kind of beginning to dealing with here this morning, but also the warnings about persecution and Jesus' high priestly prayer. And then in chapter 18 and 19, deals with the arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, and burial. And in 20 and 21, dealing with the resurrection appearances. And then the disciples, the teaching. And then the restoration of Peter. You know, if you love me, Peter, that portion there. So, again, John has got 21 chapters in there, and from chapter 12 onward, all deals with the final week. Again, almost half. So why does John emphasize this last week so much of Jesus' life here? Well, primarily because there was a lot of important things that he still had to teach the apostles. Earlier than that, there was a lot of miracles, there was a lot of individual teaching, a lot of travels. But in the final week, he really focuses a lot towards the apostles. And here at the end of John 15 and in the beginning of chapter 16, Christ begins to focus, change their focus. He's shifting away from the focus from himself over to the Holy Spirit. And then, I want to read in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. He says there, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they will not believe in me, they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So getting into the section again where Jesus is going to focus on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in most denominational world, and even in some of our own churches, doesn't get a lot of focus because, well, I guess each one would have a particular reason why they do or don't. But we're going to take a look here at some of the things the Holy Spirit does for us and recognize that from the moment that that Christ is speaking here in John about the Holy Spirit, his ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry, is beginning. Not that he wasn't involved from the very creation, he was. But when we consider, if most people were asked, you know, who is the most influential, the one that you most think about in the New Testament times, most people would say Jesus. Not that Jesus isn't important, okay? I'm not saying that. But the Holy Spirit is the one that is taking front and center spot, and he has for the last 2,000 years. The Holy Spirit is the one, as we're going to see, that is working in our life today. We do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Okay, but the Holy Spirit has a major, major role in the church today. So how does the Spirit personally convict individuals today, as he spoke about in these verses, verses 8 and 9? How does the Holy Spirit do the convicting work in a personal, powerful way, still rooted in God's Word, okay? So obviously, we're going to kind of tie those together and see how the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with God's Word. So this work of conviction that Christ spoke about here is carried out today, not by any new revelation or mystical impressions that people might have, or, you know, whisperings in the night, but through the truth of the Scriptures as it is read, taught, or preached. The Spirit does not work apart from the Word. The Spirit works through the Word, in conjunction with the Word, not separate. So when a person reads or hears the Word taught, it's the Spirit who brings that Word to life in their heart, convincing them of its truth, exposing their own guilt, as Jeff alluded to earlier, and awakening their need for Christ. So the Spirit is the one that presses God's truth into the conscience of people. For example, Acts 2, verse 37, when Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Familiar passage to us. But this piercing that Peter speaks about is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because Peter here is preaching the Word, and the Spirit is the one that's doing the convincing, the conviction, okay? Similarly, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it kind of reveals the nature of the Word as God's tool for spiritual surgery, all right? "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing," again, "piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Those are works of the Holy Spirit. So when we open our Bibles or hear a faithful preaching, we should expect the Holy Spirit to work, not just to inform, but to transform us. If we just read it, it's not enough to read God's Word academically, to understand what the Word says, okay, or understand the sentence. We've got to read prayerfully, expecting the Spirit to press the truths that we read deep into our soul. Because if we just, I've got four chapters to read today, hurry up and run through those four chapters. Okay, I've got that, check it off my list. That's not quite, I don't have a problem with having a checklist, okay? I've got checklists. But if we just read it to get it done with, it's going to be a placebo. All right? It's not going to... Allie's here. She knows what placebos do in the medical world. They make you feel good for a moment, but they're not effective. So what's the connection between I want to talk about two words, inspiration and illumination in John 16 here. See, these two doctrines are really inseparable, but they're also sequential. Inspiration refers to the origin of the scriptures, how it came to be to the apostles, okay, and prophets. And illumination is sequential. That comes after revelation. Illumination refers to our understanding of the scripture, how its meaning is made clear to us. That's illumination. Now, there might be some other words that you can use, but those are the two that probably reflect the basic meaning of it that helps us to understand the difference between the two and how each one of them affects our life and the scriptures that we have. So the revelation comes is described to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made of an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that tells us that the author of Scripture is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He moved the human authors so that their words were exactly what God intended them to be. But that's only the first half. The second half, the same, as we'll get to in a moment, is the illumination part. But the same Spirit who inspired the Word was also the one that was going to illuminate that same word into our hearts, to make it mean something to us. And what I mean by... So let me give you a verse here in John 16, verses 13 and 14. What Jesus says here, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you." So that he's speaking, you know, who's speaking? Christ speaking to the apostles. So that's, dealing with the original revelation to the apostles. And then the apostles, then, after they wrote it down, the Holy Spirit's work for us is to illuminate what those words mean in our life, to help people comprehend and apply the things that we read. You know, as was brought out a few days ago, that the scriptures is written on a seventh grade level. I think Steve mentioned it last week. Maybe I'm giving you credit for you something you didn't say. I don't know. You always get credit for things you didn't say, right? So it's not as though most of us can't understand the words. But understanding the words is not the same thing as being able to understand how they fit into our life and how to apply them from a Christian standpoint. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. So we have to be able to understand the scriptures initially, or we would never make it through the plan of salvation. Because if we couldn't understand what the words say to get salvation, then we can't make it into the kingdom, and we wouldn't be able to receive the Holy Spirit to help us to put those things into practice in our life. So that's kind of where the two come together. So prayer must accompany Bible reading, asking the Spirit to open our eyes. And that's why I had asked for that song that we sang, "Open My Eyes." And by the way, I happened in the songbook that I had back there, somebody scribbled in the last verse, last words, they scratched out Savior and put Spirit. And that seems to fit a little bit better, that the Spirit is the one that actually opens our eyes. So thanks for having that song for us. And anyway, that's actually a takeoff of Psalm 119, by the way, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. So we've got to avoid also, there's a tendency in a denominational world sometimes to separate the spirit from the word, that they're two separate, you know, teaching them as independent sources of truth. Dangerous thing. And it's led to lots of error on their part. Either mysticism, if they rely on the Holy Spirit only, you know, like God spoke to me, you know, in a dream or a vision, without the scriptures. Or the flip side of that mysticism is rationalism. If you only go by the Bible and separate the spirit out, then it becomes law, okay? Then you remove the spirit from it, the intent of what he's trying to say. So we've got to make sure that we don't separate the two, because Jesus actually joined the two in John 6:63, when he said, "It is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, the words," okay, where do the words, what are the words? The Bible. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." But earlier in that same verse, "It is the spirit that gives life." Then he says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." So the spirit and the words, Jesus joined them together. We can't be separating them out, all right? So so here, what Jesus is saying here is, you know, they're two fused together. The word is the vehicle, if you will, through which the spirit works. 1 Peter 1:23-25 ties both of them together as well. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." And then he quotes from Isaiah, "The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So the Spirit uses the word, the Bible, as his instrument of regeneration and sanctification. All of those come through the word. You know, they don't come through any other way. They come through the scriptures, all right? Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ." So what we see there in those passages is that the conviction, our initial conviction, like in Acts 2:37, comes from the Spirit through the words spoken, all right? Inspiration and illumination are two aspects of the Spirit's unified ministry. They're both connected. Revelation first, and then or inspiration, then illumination. And then separation of the Spirit and the Word would lead to lots of distortion and error on our part. All right, so I want to read verses chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. So Jesus is saying that these things, the things that he just spoke about, "I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." So Jesus here, in his, almost one of his final conversations with the apostles, he makes it clear that their union with him, his association with them, was deep and it was unbreakable. He had already shown them earlier back in John 15 that they were the branches connected to the true vine himself, and that they were not just followers of him, but they were his friends. I think that's an amazing thing, to have Jesus tell you that you are his friend. I mean, we know that through the scriptures, but like Jeff said a little while ago in his meditation about the passage, sometimes the series The Chosen kind of brings things to life. And if you can imagine that if you were amongst the apostles here and Jesus is telling you that you're my friend, okay, That would be touching. I mean, that would be. But these comforting words here weren't given simply to make them feel special or secure. They were meant to give the disciples strength because they were going to need it in order to serve faithfully and endure the hardships. Jesus knew that they were going to face some very difficult times, so he told them these things ahead of time so that they wouldn't be shocked or lose heart when the trials come. And as John's meditation this morning as well, he wasn't treating them like children. He was, that they were going to be protected, but as warriors in a spiritual battle who needed to be prepared. We need to be prepared. So what is the nature of this persecution that Jesus might be referring to here? See, it was normal for people devoted to truth and righteousness as well as to God himself to face hostility. Been that way for a long time. All the way through Israel's history, it's full of examples. Hebrews 11 is a chapter that just gives us bullet points, names of people that were persecuted for their faith. So he mentions two ways that the world would oppose his followers here. First off, it's going to be physical punishment, okay, even death. The hostility that, again, put yourself in that position. You know, after Jesus is already talking to him about being friends and things like that, he says there, for everyone who kills you, oh, does that make you sit up straight in your stool when you hear that? Everyone who kills you. What do you mean kills you? He's talking to us, right? Well, to the apostles at that particular point. But it doesn't stop with the apostles, and it won't stop until Christ comes back. So what, you know, that hostility, it went a long ways past verbal threats or religious disapproval, okay? Acts tells us that the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death. When you look at what Stephen said and what he got stoned to death for that, for just voicing it wasn't his opinion, it was the truth, okay? But for voicing what was not politically correct. They stoned him to death for that. So, and then as the gospel spread to the Gentiles, the persecution only increased tenfold. Jesus' words here anticipated centuries of martyrdom. And church history ever since has confirmed that happens. Many gave their lives for Christ, their faith actually inspired others because it helped others to recognize that if that person can do it, then I can do it too. If Christ did it, then we can do it too. You know, as there's a saying that says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. A lot to be said for that. And the second thing that Jesus warns them here is rejection and exclusion. So he was probably referring to how the Jewish authorities would expel his followers from the synagogues. Very familiar with John chapter 9, you know, the man born blind. I refer to that whole chapter as the journey of every Christian. But it starts there that he was thrown out of the synagogue at the end for his faith. So even during Jesus' ministry that had already started. But then after the church began in Acts 2, and especially when the gospel is spreading beyond the Jewish communities, that hostility, opposition from the legalistic Jews continued on and chased after them wherever they went. So, you know, the apostles wanted to reach their Jewish brethren, no doubt about that. But by proving that the scriptures, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They understood this very well, that can you see this? You know, they're going through the Old Testament scriptures, and they're trying to prove to these brethren that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, it's like, just open your eyes, open your eyes. For that, they're going to get persecuted from that. But why is it that they're being persecuted? They're being persecuted primarily because, you know, the grace and the spiritual freedom in Christianity seemed like a betrayal to the law of Moses, when in fact it was actually a fulfillment of it. So that's really why the Jews, the legalistic Jews, were persecuting them. So this charge of betrayal, okay, against Moses, because that's really what Stephen was stoned for going against Moses and the temple, thinking that, you know, suggesting that they weren't that as important anymore. And that really, when you look at it, is what the Jews got upset with. The law of Moses and this temple, you're speaking against them. That was the basis of it. So when the early Jewish believers, okay, that would become Christians, when they accepted Christ, many in the Jewish religious leadership viewed it as treachery against the law of Moses. To them, you know, to the leadership, the law wasn't just a religious code. It was actually their God-given national identity. That's who they were. So when Christians began proclaiming salvation in Christ apart from works of the law, it appeared as though they were abandoning Moses. But Jesus himself declared, Matthew 5:17, "Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." We're going to deal with that statement here. Have you ever considered what Jesus really is talking about there? That I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does it mean to fulfill the law? So the word fulfill here means to bring to full measure, to complete, or to bring to its intended purpose. That's what fulfill means. So I'm going to use some different examples here, so don't press them too far. It's just examples, okay? Think of it as a contract. When it's completed, it's considered fulfilled. Because that's what the meaning of fulfill is, to bring to its intended purpose. So think of someone that's hired to build a house. Blaine's familiar with this section of it. The contract lists everything: laying the foundation, putting up the walls, installing plumbing, wiring, roofing, finishing. When the builder is all done, he hands over the keys to a fully completed home. The contract is not abolished, it's fulfilled. Or in the same way, Jesus didn't abolish the law, he fulfilled the law of Moses. He completed every requirement in it. He lived perfectly, no sins, offered the final sacrifice, Hebrews 10:12, and he embodied everything the law pointed forward to. So fulfilling is like graduating from school. Gabriel's real familiar with this now, all right? When finishing school, you don't destroy the textbooks or say school was useless. You completed it. The classes and requirements serve their purpose in preparing for life or a career, but you don't stay in third grade forever. Hopefully. Similarly, the law of Moses was like the schoolmaster. See Galatians 3:24, when you read it, what does it say? It says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." That was the intent of the law. It taught, it guided, it pointed forward to Christ. Once he came and did his work, the law's purpose was fulfilled. It brought people to the true teacher. It's like a road sign. Road signs point you to a destination. Once you arrive, you don't tear down all of the signs. They've simply served their purpose. The feasts, the sacrifices, and ceremonies of the law were shadows all pointing to Christ. When he came, the reality arrived. The signs weren't bad. They were necessary until the destination, Christ, was reached. So when we refer to the law as a covenant, it makes the whole concept of fulfillment much clearer in everyday terms for us. The law of Moses was more than a list of rules. It was a covenant agreement between God and Israel. God gave his commandments back in Exodus 24, and the people agreed to them. It was mutual. In return, God promised blessings if they obeyed and cursed if they disobeyed. Just like a contract, both sides had responsibilities. So fulfilled, completed, is the same as completed, okay? Not destroyed, not abolished. So when a covenant is fulfilled, when its purpose has been established and its terms met, it doesn't get torn up like it was useless. Instead, it's set aside as complete. A marriage contract is fulfilled at death. No more contract. A loan contract is fulfilled when the last payment is made. It's not abolished. It's honored and finished. And that's why Paul could say he takes away the first in order to establish the second, Hebrews 10:9. So the first covenant, the law of Moses, wasn't worthless. It was brought to its intended conclusion so the new covenant could take its place. Christ fulfilled the old covenant. Perfect obedience, perfect sacrifice, perfect priesthood. So when Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," he wasn't just speaking of his suffering that it was ending. It was the completion of all of the covenant's demands. So why a new covenant was needed? You know, just as an old covenant makes way for a new one, the law's covenant gave way to Christ's covenant. Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7 says the new covenant is a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. The old covenant, what did it? It was written on stone. It was external. It was temporary. The new covenant, written on our hearts, it's internal and eternal. So calling the law of covenant helps us to understand that it wasn't abolished in the sense of being trashed. It was completed, put aside, because its work was done. Christ brought it to its goal, and in doing so, he opened the way for a new covenant in his blood, as was read in the communion meditation. This is the blood of the covenant in my blood. So by fulfilling the prophecies of the law and the prophets, okay, so the law of Moses contained lots of prophecies about the Messiah. Back in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Jesus fulfilled those prophecies in his teaching, in his miracles, in his death, and his resurrection. He fulfilled not just the prophecies, but all the requirements of the law. So why it looked like betrayal, but was actually fulfillment? The devout Jews back in the first century, this shift away from the law, that was pretty radical for them. See, they saw the temple sacrifices, the priestly rituals and ceremonial laws as permanent institutions. So when Christians proclaimed the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, it meant no more temple sacrifices, which felt like a rejection of God's covenant. In truth, the law itself pointed to something greater, as we read in Galatians 3. When that something greater arrived, then in reality, clinging to the shadows like the priests were back then, rather than embracing the reality, that was the real betrayal. Hanging on to the shadows. So what was the motive behind the persecutions? We'll kind of end here because that's what Jesus says. He gives a reason why the persecutions would occur. He pointed out that some persecutors would believe that they were serving God. This was especially true of the Jewish leaders. They saw themselves as defending the purity of their faith. Saul of Tarsus, perfect example. He believed this when he persecuted Christians. That was what he said in Acts 26. People have committed horrible acts in the name of religion, convinced that they were serving God. But while sincerity might lessen some guilt in their own eyes, it doesn't justify the wrongdoing on their part by thinking in their own mind that they're serving God. Jesus made it clear here that many would kill his followers thinking that they were offering a service to God, but they were obviously tragically misguided. Jesus, who could see into people's hearts, explained the true root of their persecution: ignorance of God. Verse 3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." It wasn't just surface-level misunderstanding. It wasn't just slightly looking at something totally different. It was spiritual blindness. The people who opposed Jesus and then later on would attack his followers didn't understand God's nature. If they had known God, really, they would have recognized his son and embraced his people. And that's brought out back in John chapter 4, verse 6. And the same is true today. There's nothing new under the sun. Persecution often comes from a disconnect. When the character and purposes of God, when they don't understand what God is all about, that they have it in their own mind of what is right, instead of really understanding and accepting Scripture for what it says, and getting away from our prejudices. So the Spirit continues to work today, is the main mover and shaker, if you will, in the world. He's the one that when we approach others, when we teach them, when we speak to them, the Spirit is the one that has to work on their heart to pierce, to convict them, because that's what Jesus said, convict them. So we have a great helper on our side, nobody more powerful working in this earth for us. So let's go ahead and stand this morning, and we'll be dismissed with prayer.